Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, you may know that when just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave his followers one main job to concentrate on in between the time of his ascension to heaven and the day when he would return. In John's gospel, he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." In Luke, he said, "Repentance and the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in my name to all nations." In Acts, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And here in Matthew, he said, perhaps most famously of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. So do you know, hundreds and hundreds of books have been written in the last 25 years alone about church vision and strategy and priorities. But there's a sense in which we didn't really need any of them, because Jesus has already resolved the question for us in these famous words that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Listen to a modern parable that is designed to show, even despite Jesus's clarity, just how hard it is for churches to keep the main thing the main thing. It's the story of a very dangerous sea coast. But on the coast, much to the relief of all of the seafarers nearby, there was a little life-saving hut. It only had one little boat in it, and it was very crude. But day and night, local fishermen took turns to be on duty, ready and waiting to rescue any who were shipwrecked. And so through their diligence and effort, many lives were saved. Now, many who were saved were so grateful to their rescuers that they gave of their time and their money, with the result that the conditions in that little life-saving hut improved significantly. The old ex-army stretchers were replaced by beds. The stone floors were carpeted. The thing was given a new coat of paint. And in time, the little hut began to become very pretty. Soon, however, some of the members grew unhappy that this new, more comfortable environment was being used as a meeting place for just about anybody. They devoted so much time and energy and money to making it look beautiful that they didn't want it to be spoilt. Another thing that happened was that, surrounded by all of this comfort, fewer of the members were actually interested in going out and saving lives themselves. And so a few got together and hired a crew who could go and do the dirty work for them while they stayed in the bar. Then one day there was a large boat that was wrecked off the coast. The crews brought in boatloads of dirty and sick people. At the next club meeting, there was uproar. Some of the members said they wanted to stop this dirty business of life-saving altogether. Others said that it was a good thing that it happened, but they just didn't want to be a part of it themselves. A few members insisted that the primary purpose of the club had been to save lives all along, but they were voted down and told that if they wanted to go about life-saving, they'd have to leave and do it somewhere else. And so they did. And as time went by, the same evolution happened all over again. The new hut became a club. Some of the members got comfortable, including some of those who had left the first hut in the first place. Until soon, all down the coastline, you could see club after club after club after club, and almost no lives being saved. Well, it is just a parable, but I think it makes a point. It's my experience that by default, churches and Christians myself included, tend to vote for and to drift into living for comfort in the present, in the place of sacrifice in the light of eternity. and for a life of ease, instead of a life lived to the end of making disciples of all nations. But today, the risen Jesus speaks to us with all authority in heaven and on earth and says, go and make disciples. We've been studying Matthew for 2.5 years now. This is our last Sunday in Matthew for a little while, I think. And the whole gospel, we've said, has been building up to this moment and to this command. And we're going to have 3 points as we consider it together. First up, the motivation that Jesus is Lord of all. And this is the point that we spent so much time on last week and that's been our theme this morning. But you'll see it there in verse 18. He came to his disciples, risen from the dead, and some of them were worshipping him. And some of them were doubting, and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm greatly reassured, by the way, that Jesus didn't split them off into two groups, the worshippers on the one hand and the doubters on the other, and tell the doubters they had to go and sort themselves out and then speak only to those who were full on in their worship. Rather, he gathered them, taught them all, and commissioned them in his service. Last week, we noted the tense and the scope of Jesus' authority. And we saw that whether it looks like it or not, Jesus is already the present Lord of all peoples and places and powers and events. But today, I want us to focus on that little word, therefore, at the start of verse 19. All authority has been given to me, therefore. Therefore, teaches us that the mission of God's church to the world flows directly out of Jesus' authority over the world. I remember someone accosting me after a talk that I'd been given, asking me the question, what right have you got to tell me what to believe? And maybe you've been asked the same question, or occasionally when people hear that we might encourage a Muslim friend to stop listening to Muhammad and to start listening instead to Jesus, the Lord. They say, but that's spiritual imperialism. I've been accused of religious Nazism. Again, the question, how dare you tell Muslims what to believe? And the answer, of course, is that we have no right in ourselves to tell anyone what to believe. But Jesus does. His lordship isn't confined to Christians who welcome his rule over them. Actually, whether I was born in Saudi Arabia or San Diego, in Dakar or in Dundee, is a complete irrelevance to this question, because Jesus already owns me. He is the Lord of all. And therefore, Christian mission is entirely legitimate. We need to admit straight away, of course, that the church hasn't always gone about its mission in the right kind of way. Far from it. There have been many sorry stories to tell. But the mission itself is not wrong, because the authority of the risen Jesus legitimizes it. Let me say here, this gives the lie to those who say that before we ever speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need somehow to earn the right to do so. You'll hear that language used quite regularly, I think, by deeds of kindness and love or with years of friendship. Of course, it's good to be friends with people. Of course, it's good to adorn the gospel by demonstrating Jesus' love and kindness to people. But we're not earning any kind of right to share our faith as we do that, because the right to proclaim Christ flows not from me and my goodness, but from Jesus and his lordship. But his authority doesn't just legitimize the church's mission. Actually, it compels it. So Jesus is the rightful king of a world that is at present largely hostile to him, and of a church that is all too often half-hearted in its submission to him and lukewarm in its affection for him. So if we were to ask the question, how does God intend to get the world and the church to sit up and take proper notice of his king? Then the answer is through the mission of his followers, empowered by his Spirit. The lordship of Jesus compels us. We care passionately about his glory. It must grieve us that he's dishonored in the world and in the church. And so we go in his name to make disciples of all nations. And that's the subject of our second point, the command to tell all the world about Jesus. And the simple point here is that because Jesus is Lord of all, so we go to tell all the world about him. All authority, he said, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The grammar lovers among you will spot that there are four verbs, at least, in the sentence that starts in verse 19. Significantly, the central command, though, is not that we go, but that we make disciples. Going is something that has to happen along the way if you are to be involved in the making of disciples. But the main command upon which Jesus places emphasis is the command to make disciples itself. And the rest of the sentence explains what that means. And you'll see there are two parts to it. One is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a singular name for the three persons of the Trinity. And second, teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commands. When Jesus says baptizing people, he doesn't intend, let me reassure you, that we should go and grab people by force on the streets of St. Andrews, take them down to Castle Stands and throw them into the pool there, whether they want to be baptized or not. Rather, he's using the word that is a part of the process to stand for the whole thing. So occasionally you would hear someone referring to their wheels when really they're referring to their car, and you use a part to refer to the whole. Here he uses the word baptism to refer to everything that happens from the very first time that someone hears the name of Jesus right up until the time that they personally are convinced of his lordship and so choose to be baptized. It's the process that we sometimes call evangelism. And then teaching, that's in verse 20 there, stands for the entirety of someone's Christian education and growth from that moment on. We often use the word discipleship to refer to that, but you'll see here that actually that's not quite right, because both parts are involved in discipleship. We might call it edification, or the strengthening of believers. And so those are the two parts to the mission that Jesus gives to his church and to each of his followers while we wait for his return: helping people to become disciples and then strengthening them as disciples. And I love its simplicity. So that everyone that we meet in the world will either be a follower of Jesus or they won't be. And this great commission tells me that if I meet someone who doesn't know Jesus, my aim, my ambition for them, my hope, my prayer will be that I might get the chance to tell them about him, so that I might encourage them to put their trust in him. That's the work of evangelism. And then if I meet someone who does know Jesus, then my hope, my ambition, my prayer, my labors will be to encourage them to obey all of his commands, the strengthening, the edification of believers. And I want to stress that both sides of this commission are vital when we're thinking about the mission of the church. Think first of evangelism. There's a famous question that goes, it's a youth group question really, what are the only two things that Christians are able to do now that we won't be able to do in heaven? And the answer that you're supposed to give is sin and evangelism. It's not quite right, actually, because you won't be able to get married in heaven either. But we'll just run with it for a second. They go on to say that everything else you can do now, you'll be able to do then. So playing golf, there's a bit of that. Lying on the beach, you can do that. Sing praise to Jesus, you'll be doing that. Plenty of that. But there won't be any sin, because gloriously we won't want to sin anymore. And there won't be any evangelism, because it will be too late by then. And so the follow-up question comes from the the youth leader. So if those are the only two things that you can do now, sin and evangelism, which one are you going to give your life to? And I've said why I don't fully agree with the question, but I think it does make a helpful point. Listen to some surprisingly strong words from the writer Jim Packer. He's not a man who's given to overstatement, but he wrote this: "It is a tragic and ugly thing when Christians lack the desire or are even reluctant to share the knowledge they have with those whose need of it is just as great as their own." Tragic and ugly thing. I think I may have told you before about a guy I know in South Africa who serves as a bishop in a church there. The surprising thing for us is that not all bishops are bad, but he used to train younger ministers to know to go about their task of telling people about Jesus. He was once asked, "What is the most important thing that you tell them?" And he said, "I tell them to make a big sign in red letters to hang above their desk that reads, 'People outside of Christ go to hell.'" And someone said, "Why is that the most important thing?" And he said, "Well, because when you're a minister, there are so many things on your desk at any one time that are urgent that you forget what's truly important." And if that's true of ministers, and I know it to be personally, then the chances are it's true of all of us too. But if evangelism is so important, then so is the work of strengthening those who are already disciples. It's very clear here, isn't it, that conversion is not an end in itself. That when someone becomes a disciple, that is not a job done. It would be an equally tragic thing then if a church were to define spiritual maturity in terms of mere attendance on a Sunday at a service, or even something like receiving the Lord's Supper. Those things will be important, but they could never be sufficient markers of spiritual maturity. Because Jesus didn't say, "All authority is mine, therefore tell people to come to church every week." He said, "Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you." The word disciple literally means learner. And the Christian never takes off their L plates. We never arrive at our destination, not in this life anyway. Instead, we're always wanting to learn and to help each other to learn. What will it mean to live in the light of the Lordship of Christ, to obey all of his commands? And so churches need not to be asking how many people come on a Sunday, nor even how many members do we have. But are they growing up in their salvation? Are they being trained and equipped to obey the commands of Jesus? And the Christian needs to learn to ask, not just, "Am I saved?" but, "Am I actively learning and growing in my obedience to Jesus?" That's our own responsibility to make sure that's happening. Let me add one more point of note here, because when Jesus says that his followers were to obey everything that he'd commanded, by definition, that must include the command to make disciples of all nations itself. It would have been an odd thing if he wanted to exclude from that obey all the commands the very thing that he was in the process of telling them to do at the time. So that means it's not just the job of the church, but the job, the privilege, I want to say, of any and every Christian to be involved in this great work of making disciples. In that sense, to put it into shorthand, every Christian is both a disciple and a disciple maker. And the mission of the church is to equip disciple-making disciples of Jesus Christ. Listen to what William Carey wrote about these verses in a book, a famous book published in 1792. It didn't have the most catchy of titles. It was something like "An Inquiry into the Use of Means Towards the Conversion of the Heathen," I think was what he called it. Wouldn't perhaps fit on an Amazon list today. But it was a book that was hugely influential in that it spawned the greatest ever missionary movement from these shores. over the next little while. He wrote the command of Matthew 28, verse 19, has not been repealed. There continue to be subjects to obey it, us. There's been no counter-revelation to nullify it, still says it, and therefore nothing stands in the way of obeying it, except for us. And if that was true in 1792, it would suggest that nothing stands in our way today. Just before we move on from this, I wanted to try and show how this great commission from Jesus has shaped the mission statement, if you want to call it that, that we've adopted as a church family and that many of us have been discussing in various forums over the last year or so. I printed the stuff on the back of the sheet, as Ed said earlier, and I hope that even just at a glance, you'll be able to see how it flows straight out of Matthew 28. Jesus has all authority. And so along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is worthy of all glory. And that commitment, that passion must govern everything that we do as a church, not just here on a Sunday in our corporate times, but all through the week as we strive to know him better and to make him known. Specifically, therefore, our ambition as a church is to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. That's the baptizing bit of making disciples. To build up disciples in the gospel of Christ. That's the teaching or strengthening bit. And to send out trained workers with the gospel of Christ. That's all of us. Because we're a family of disciple-making disciples. It's important to say, though, that our aims should never be thought of as a to-do list. They're not tasks that we can tick off and say, great, we've done that for this week. Rather, they are more about our culture, our DNA as a church, the vision and values that we long to embody as a family, as a community of God's people here in St. Andrews, and to shape everything that we do. One of the things we've been doing over the last year is talking with one another and saying, okay, if that is the vision that Jesus has given to our church, then how are we doing? What are the good things for which we can give thanks to him? And what are the things that we might want to change or do differently or better? I'm pleased to say that as we've done that exercise, we've found a great deal of things for which we can rightly and humbly thank our God. It's thrilling to see that many already have a real commitment to reach out to their friends with the good news of Jesus. It's a concern that's tangibly expressed in prayer, inviting people to church, meeting up with them to read through an account of the life of Jesus together and discuss their questions. Again, we're so grateful that many seem to be genuinely committed to growing as disciples personally and then to helping each other to do the same. And the numbers on the page are never what it's all about. But it is thrilling that I think it's something like 80 of us that are signed up to being a part of a small group every week, of whom something like 50 or 60 would turn up in any given week. We counted up the other day. I think there's over 30 in the church family who meet up with someone every week, one-to-one, to study the Bible and to pray together. But it goes way beyond structures. One of the things I love most about our church is the genuine concern for each other's well-being. That is so obvious among you. It's rare in a transient town like St. Andrews, actually, to see such love and compassion for each other. But we can give thanks to God for real evidence of it among us. But as well as being encouraged as we've reflected on our aims, we've also thought of a number of new things that we would like to do, a number of matters about which we'd like to pray, ways in which we'd like to ask God to enable us, because we don't know what we're meant to do. But we do want to be more of a great commission-fulfilling church. We've thought about our witness to the local members of this town. We desperately need the Lord's wisdom and help. We've thought about a desire for a ministry apprentice training scheme as a church family, and we'll hear more of plans for that in the next couple of weeks. We've thought of a concern to be more globally minded, to name but three. So the reality is that there's much for which we can give thanks, but so much more for us to do as well. We're going to give over much of our next prayer meeting to bringing our thanks to God for all that he's doing and praying and asking him in these specific areas to lead us and guide us and enable us. I very much hope you'll be able to join us for that. But for now, let me close with the reassurance of our third point, the promise that Jesus is with you always. I think this is probably my favorite thing about the Great Commission, that it ends not with the command, but with a promise. As Jesus says to his disciple-making disciples, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's the fourth all of the passage. Did you notice that? We're told that Jesus has all authority, therefore go to all nations, teach people to obey all things that Jesus has commanded, and now the promise that he's with us all our days. And whenever we think about the Great Commission, it is typical for many to feel daunted. We're aware of how little we know. We're aware of how weak and timid we feel. And the reality for each one of us is that on our own, we are utterly inadequate to do anything for God. I hope we know that individually and corporately. But the great news is that Jesus promises us that the missionary Christian church is never on their own, because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Do you see how he stresses that at the end of verse 20 there? He could have just said, "I'm with you." But he wanted to make sure we didn't miss it, so he said, "I'm with you always," and he could have stopped there. But then to underline the point, he went even further and said, "I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He doesn't want us to miss it. That is the only ground of our confidence as a church. On our own, we are nothing. Genuinely nothing. We cannot do anything in our own strength to fulfill this great commission. But because Jesus is with us, nothing is impossible. There are many situations an individual Christian or church find themselves in which we're daunted. But Jesus has all authority. And the authority of the one who is with us and in us is greater than the authority of any situation or person before whom we could find ourselves. And because he is with us, nothing is impossible. It was strengthened by these words and in simple obedience and trusting in his power that his people went to make disciples. Do you know, historians tell us that by AD 49, the gospel had reached the shores of India. By AD 61, it had reached the borders of China. The writer Tertullian was writing in about 200 AD and said, "We are but of yesterday," speaking of the Christian church, "and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you except the temples of your gods." How did that happen? One secular historian wrote, "It became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received." Another church historian wrote, "The most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not regular teachers," i.e. the clergy, the ministers, "but Christians themselves. In virtue of their loyalty and their courage, it was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved of service to its propaganda." This was his conclusion. "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. And that is what each one of us is wherever we find ourselves tomorrow morning, an informal missionary for Christ in his world. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He will build his church, and none can stand against it. He says to us, worshipping, doubting disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Our great Father, we do want to humbly acknowledge again the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth, and that together with you and the Spirit, he is worthy of all glory and honor and fame and praise and worship. And so we pray that you would help us as a church family and as individuals to be true disciples of Christ. Sorry that there are times when we're happy to obey some of the things that he said, but not all of them. Sorry for the tendency in our heart to want to pick and choose. We pray that by your Spirit you would change us so that we would want to and be empowered to obey all his words. But as we look again at this needy world around us, this town where so many are going places and look as though they've got life sorted, but so many parts of this country where life doesn't look sorted for people, even the events in Paris remind us of the astonishing need that there is right around the globe, nationally and locally, for people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for each one of us and for your church all over the world that you would equip us to be disciple makers for you. Empower us, strengthen us, convict us, challenge us and change us. Do what it takes to make us ready to obey this task in your strength. Help us to know what to do. Help us to know the part that we can play, how we can use the gifts that you've given us. Free us from guilt and comparing ourselves to each other. But strengthen us, please, to play our part in this great mission, to the glory of your own name and confident of your presence with us in your Son and by your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.